Well, I normally would be kicking off the month of missions today with the mission keynote sermon, and I had planned to do that from Matthew 28, but the snow day back in December meant that something had to go. So I decided, since it was Matthew 28, to move it back to April, when I'll be in Matthew 28 and conclude the series on Matthew with two messages from Matthew 28. Today is so closely linked to last week's message that I didn't want to separate them, even though we almost had to. So I am very grateful that we are able to meet, because I have no idea where I would have put this message if we had to drop this week also. Last week, you remember, was the parable, which was a picture of grace. In our pride, we tend to identify with the 12-hour workers. I have put in a long, hard day, Matthew 20, and so I am owed some reward. Jesus says, in fact, we are all the one-hour workers who receive Jesus' full wages by grace. You remember the frame of that parable, last verse in chapter 19. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. People who think that they're going to be first, many of them are going to be last. And some who will be thinking surely they're last will, in fact, wind up much closer and higher in the kingdom. Same thing at the end of verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now this week continues that same teaching on pride and humility, goes all the way through chapter 20. And I want to cover that under four more P's. So you see in your bulletin outline, I want to look again at the prompt for what is now not a parable, but a principle, and then to see how Jesus practiced it, and then how we are to practice it. So those are the four P's. But let me first draw attention to the setting, because it's significant in Matthew's development of his story. You look at chapter 20 and verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. We tend to kind of glide over those things and not notice them very much. But this is a very significant development in Matthew. So let's see the map up here, because I want to show you something. Remember, chapter 16... he said that Jesus went across the lake and went all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, pagan area, pretty isolated. That's where he said, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And that's where he was first declared by the disciples to be Messiah, Son of the Living God. We talked about that, the call to discipleship. Take up your cross, follow me. From that point, we've seen over the last couple of years, Jesus has been ministering up in Galilee here, particularly around Lake Galilee in the Capernaum area. It's right up here. Now Jesus goes back with them to Capernaum, comes around this side and over across the Jordan into this area. You can't see very well, but it's called Perea. Here's the Jordan River. And so this is east of the Jordan. And he spends some time over there teaching and healing. Then it is coming close now to Passover season. So Jesus is now entering the final phase. We are coming to the end of his ministry, where he is going to go from this area over to Jerusalem. Now let's look at the next map, see a little clearer. This is looking west. Okay, so north is this way, south this way, this is west. Here's Perea, we just talked about. There's the Jordan River coming into the Dead Sea. And this little road is the road up to Jericho. That road continues on up to Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem. That's about 15 miles. While it's about 15 miles, the difference in elevation is about 3,000 feet. So this goes about 3,000 feet vertical up to Jerusalem. It was not I-95. It was not a superhighway. Take a look at what the road looked like. This is a, and the next one. This is a picture of the road. Now, where's the road? Well, the road is this little thing going along here, up here. Then there are steps carved in the stone, and then along here. Thousands of people took that road every year to go up to Passover. That was the only road. And it climbed, as I said, 3,000 feet. So what we have now is a new development. Jesus is now zeroing in on getting to Jerusalem by Passover, where he will make his sacrifice. So, in verse 18, you have now the third time that Jesus describes what he's going to do. Chapter 16, he had described it. Chapter 17 gives a little more detail. Each time he tells it, he adds some more detail. So look what he has to say this time. In chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, said to them, "We are going up 3,000 feet to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him." Now it's the first time that it's clear that he's not just going to suffer, but the chief priests are going, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be condemned. They will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. That's new information for the most part. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Jesus is wanting to prepare them. Three times, do you see what is going to happen? This is not something I don't expect. It's not outside of my control. Be prepared. This is what's going to happen. It's not that I lost my mission, that circumstances overcame me, that I couldn't control. This is my purpose. Do you see that? Do you understand? It's interesting in chapter 17 when he tells that, it says the disciples were all very grieved. At this point, Matthew doesn't give any indication of a response. No questions, no statement of understanding, no protests. You know, you just don't know what they're thinking. Is it registering? But then what happens, instead of some sense of understanding, is rather unbelievable. And in fact, if you weren't a student of human nature, you could not believe what happens next. Because what happens next in verse 20 is just the most callous, insensitive thing that you can possibly imagine. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. The leaders of Judaism are at that point going to condemn me. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, be mocked, flogged, crucified, and I'm going to rise again. And the next thing is the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down to ask a favor of him. Okay. What is it you want, he asked. She said, "Well, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom." Never mind this other, I don't understand what's going on. But back in chapter 19, back in verse 28, Jesus had said to Peter, "You're not going to lose a reward. There's going to be thrones you're going to sit on." And this woman says, "Oh, I heard about that. How about my two sons getting the best seats?" Now, who is this woman? I give you the scriptures because I knew if I only said this, I'd have 20 people at the back door saying, "Where'd you get that?" You look up at those scriptures, and the indication is that this is Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister, named Salome. You look at the scriptures, Mary's sister is Salome. She is the mother of James and John. Can't prove it absolutely, but if you take at face value what those three scriptures are saying, James and John were Jesus' cousins. Aunt Salome comes to him and asks for a family favor. "Hey, Jesus, we know that you're the king coming to bring the kingdom, and we're going up to Jerusalem, and there we expect the climax. So how about you do a little family favor? What do you say, Jesus? You know, these worthy lads, these are good guys. How about you give them the best seats?" You believe that? I mean, it's amazing to me that Jesus doesn't lash out, doesn't do something to say, have you been listening to anything I've been saying? But rather, what he says in verse 22 is a very calm response. You don't know what you're asking. It's very interesting that the you in verse 22 is plural. And then in verse 23, Jesus said to them, it's not that Aunt Salome came and James and John were embarrassed and appalled and thought, oh, I can't believe she's doing this. They're standing there with her going, you know. So Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answer, rather naively. And Jesus says, well, actually, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand, in other words, drinking from the cup of suffering, you will share in my suffering. James would be the first martyr. John would be banished to Patmos. You will share in my suffering, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. You see, these are prepared for those who are the last. Those who have taken the lowest place. And when you and I see who that is, we're not just going to be surprised. We're going to say, who are they? Because my guess is that few people will even know. These people had so little glory, so little sense of public acclaim, that they are known by the Father who appoints them. Now, there apparently is some sense of honor and closeness that we don't understand. But who could be in such a position? Jesus says, you're going to suffer with me. But that's not something for me to state now in any way that you will get that honor. That's for the Father on that day to determine. But these guys are kind of missing the point, because in chapter 18, verse 1, they had talked about who's greatest in the kingdom. And he said, here's a little child. You got to change your thinking and become like a little child. Last verse of chapter 19, the first will be last, the last will be first. Chapter 20, verse 16, just before this, many who are last, the last will be first, the first will be last. And they're still saying, we want to be first. I mean, talk about not get the point. But he still doesn't lose it. And what he does is he calls them all together. It gets worse. Because when the other 10 find out what James and John had been up to with their mother, the Bible says they are indignant. It is not that they are indignant that he could have the chutzpah and the insensitivity to make such a request. They're indignant because they beat them to the punch. And that's clear because they're still arguing about it even at the Lord's Supper, even at that final Passover. So the 10 come and they say, how dare you guys do that? I was planning to ask him that tomorrow. And so they all have the same kind of heart. And Jesus still doesn't lose it. He takes the opportunity to gently teach them the basic core principle of greatness in the kingdom. That is so hard to get through my skull, and for many of you, for all of us to struggle with, some more than others, to understand what Jesus is saying. So I couldn't miss this, because I need it and you need it. What Jesus does here now is states the principle. And this principle, he states in two ways. First, by means of a contrast. He states it by means of a contrast with the world. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Now, at this point, I got to point something out. Jericho was a beautiful city, an oasis in the wilderness. It was a little different from little far removed from where the Jericho that Joshua came, reduced the walls. But it was a beautiful oasis city, so beautiful that Herod had built his winter palace in Jericho. So it was a place of power. And I can imagine when Jesus says this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority, that he's pointing to the palace. You know, that's where Herod lives. Herod, the epitome of power and authority and lording it over people. So they have a visual illustration. There is the world. That's what the world does with power. And then the next two words are stated for emphasis, not so among you. Sharp, can't make it any sharper contrast. Not so among you, the disciples of Jesus and his kingdom. Not so among you. He then gives a progression. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. You want to become great among the disciples? Serve the other disciples. And if you want to be first, then what? You need to be last. So if you want to be first, then you need to be the slave. Now, what's the difference between servant and slave? In American history, in slavery, there were the house servants. The house servants were slaves. They were servants. But they had some status. They had some education. They had certain privileges. Then there were the field slaves. These were the lowest in the totem pole. They were the lowest. They had no education, no respect, no credit. And Jesus says, if you want to be first, then you take the place of a field slave. You take the lowest place. Then, after the contrast, he offers a comparison. So in verse 28, he offers a comparison, which is the climax of the principle. Just as, comparison, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now think of that title. That's the title from Daniel 9. The Son of Man was the Lord of glory. Daniel says in Daniel 7, to him was given glory and sovereign power, and all nations will serve him and worship him. Jesus says, this Son of Man, when they hear that title, it connotes majesty, power, authority, did not come to be served. The one who will be served by all nations did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that word ransom was a term that was used for the purchase price of a slave. If you were to purchase the freedom of a slave, you would pay the ransom price for that. What is the ransom price that Jesus paid? His life. He gave his life as a ransom to free you and me from the slavery, not only to the bondage of sin and to the penalty of sin, but to the bondage of our self-centeredness that says, me first, and the misery of a life that is lived on that basis. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There is no clearer statement of substitutionary atonement in the entire New Testament. The word for there is a word which means instead of or in place of. And Jesus is saying, my life is a ransom sacrifice for the many who see their need. Let me ask you in passing, are you part of the many? Are you sure that you are in that group of people that Jesus describes as the many for whom he gave his life as a ransom? Or are you not sure? In fact, it's possible to me that God has you here because the services you'd normally go to weren't held today, and he brought you here and you didn't know what you got into. But God intends to meet you and say, are you part of the many? Don't leave without making sure in your heart that you know you are part of the many. Talk to me. Talk to Tim. Talk to any number of us that will be glad to talk to you. Jesus said, I gave my life as a ransom for the many. Now that's the climax. But Matthew, bless his heart, doesn't quit there. He drives it home with an illustration. Now this has all been taking place in Jericho. But then verse 29 says, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, now they're headed up that road that we looked at, a large crowd followed them. At first, it's not just this narrow precipice, but it's a broader road. And there's a crowd following them. And along this road, two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them, told them, be quiet. They shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. These are two people of zero status. They are an annoyance to the crowd. Nobody wants to pay attention to them. Nobody gives a rip that they're blind, that they're beggars. They have been sitting there, the misery of their lives. Nobody cares. They're just an annoyance. They are the invisible people. But, verse 32, you see the contrast. Jesus stopped. He calls them. And he asks the question of a servant. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus is illustrating a servant attitude. People that are an annoyance to everybody else, Jesus stops. What do you want me to do for you? The dignity of the question. The compassion of the attention. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and they followed him. He illustrates the heart of a servant. Matthew continues on. The very next verse, chapter 21, he enters into Jerusalem. He enters as the king. But how does he come? On a donkey. On a humble animal. Not a stallion. Not a steed or a charger. But he comes as the servant king to enter in for his final act of service. At the Last Supper, when everybody else is sitting around with dirty feet and thinking there's no slaves around here to do the job, we're just going to have to deal with it. It's Jesus who takes off his robe, girds a towel, and washes the disciples' feet as a servant. It's Jesus who at that same supper says that he is giving his life for them. Compare Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A little over a week later, he's going to say, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. No one has ever served you like Jesus. And if you are to know Jesus, you need to learn to serve. His heart is the heart of a servant, the servant king. No one will be great in the kingdom or useful to Jesus until you learn to take the lower place, until you learn to serve others, even when it's not noticed. So a few words about our own practice. You and I need to think often about Jesus as the servant. To think of his serving, being available, his schedule interrupted again and again by needs, by the crying, the insistence of desperate people, and then to think of his ransom, the ultimate act of his service, and to cherish his humility because it's your salvation. We think of servanthood in two ways. I think of it as proactive servanthood. Proactive servanthood is when you and I take the initiative to serve those who are in your world that you can easily take for granted or not even notice. The invisible people. Fortunately, I believe we're very blessed. I feel very blessed that there are many examples of this in our congregation. Just a couple of days ago, I got an email from Wayne Koch, who's taken off as a surgeon at Johns Hopkins to take a couple of weeks to serve people in Kenya, to train doctors and to do surgeries there. And he wrote about a colleague of his who's also taken off time as a surgeon in the United States to go over to Kenya to serve. And in this one particular case, he said his colleague was going to operate on somebody who had a very rare blood type, and it so happened that the surgeon had the same blood type. And he was talking to Wayne about giving his blood for his own patient. That's the heart of a servant. Wayne concludes the email by saying, "It is a privilege to serve one another." Do you and I look at it as a privilege to serve one another? Had two auto accidents, you heard this week, major auto accidents. Immediately, people jumped in to serve, to take the park kids home, to be with the people, to find out what they needed, drop what they were doing. It's never convenient, but to serve. You think of a surgery that was just a little over a week ago. A person brought two meals to the family because of the need. It was an unexpected surgery. The people who are here this morning to set up, and those that take down, week after week. Nobody notices. You don't know who set that chair up that you're sitting in. You probably don't care. Just there. But if it wasn't there, you'd notice. One of the reasons that we canceled the first and second service, one of the main reasons today, was because if we didn't, then the soundboard people would have to be here last night. They don't come here Sunday morning to start setting up. They come Saturday night to set up so that you can hear me and hear Tim and the band. And the people that stay to take down, the people that stay an hour or two afterwards to count money. There are some people counting our offering who have been doing it for years. And I'll bet you there's only a handful of you that could even name any of them. Or the people that go to Route 1 for the homeless ministries. Sometimes I wonder if some people who come to CPC for weeks, months, and years, but don't talk about getting more involved in a small group or professing faith, become part of the body, if the reason isn't because you think, then I would have to serve. As long as I'm not a member and as long as I'm just a visitor, you serve me. And I'll tell you, if that's the case, I want to challenge you to bring that before the Lord this afternoon. What is your motive for staying peripheral and not being involved? Our hearts so crave being served. It is only Jesus who transforms us to want to serve, particularly when it's not noticed. Or you kids, serving at home, You know, you say, I don't have a lot I can offer, but you can set the table, you can clear up the dishes. When mom and dad ask you, could you help me? I need your help, help your brother or sister. What's your attitude? Is it, well, it's an opportunity to serve, and that pleases Jesus? Or do you say, who me? I'm busy. Got to finish this game. Do you have the heart of a servant, whether you're 8 or 80? That's following Jesus. Food is served. You got your eye on the biggest, best piece, and you stab it like a spear. That's mine. And if somebody else gets it first, you resent it. Why? I deserve the biggest and the best piece. Or even the motives for serving. Is there possibly a husband here who has loaded the dishwasher for a week and thought, I'm going to get some credit for that. Maybe my wife will do something I'd like her to do because I loaded the dishwasher and she doesn't say a word. You don't get thanks, and what do? You grumble and you resent it. Simply revealing your motive was not the motive of a servant. It was for what you would get or what I would get. And it's not just the proactive. This speaks to our hearts in a reactive sense. The reactive is when you're treated as a servant. When you're treated and you, for instance, try to help somebody and you go out of your way, you're inconvenienced and you say, that's okay, they're going to appreciate it. And they don't appreciate it. They don't say a word. I want to be appreciated. I want to get credit for what I do. The test of a servant is if I can live with no thanks and no credit. Somebody cuts you off. You know, there's a route that I take home that where the lanes narrow down, and I know every time I come there, somebody's going to be racing along the right side to squeeze in between me and the car in front. I think it was the first time it ever dawned on me this week, thinking about this message. Maybe I should make this an offering to the Lord. I will count on somebody squeezing in and not say, tempted to squeeze to the guy in front of me, you know, and mutter something, and just say, there it is, not holding me up. It's a test of my heart, Lord, and that's worth it. Or you have a meeting and you get an idea in that meeting about how we're going to do something. And you offer this idea. You think it's a pretty good idea and somebody counters it and they think they have a better idea. And suddenly, you're not looking for the best idea. You want your idea to prevail. So it's war. I want to dominate. Instead of, Lord, what's the best idea? And if it's nothing to do with mine or mine sparked it or... That's okay. See, do you see all the ways this hits us day after day? Constantly. If you want to draw closer to Jesus Christ, learn His heart of a servant. The Son of Man served and gave Himself for you. And the more you serve, the more you learn to put to death that me-first attitude, the closer you will draw to Jesus Christ. And learn this, as I have had to learn and still learn such a hard lesson. When I am treated like a servant, either not getting credit or whatever it is an opportunity to die to self. I should rejoice. Lord, thank you for putting me in that place, for that opportunity to serve, for that opportunity to not react, and to let you put to death my pride, my desire to be first in the kingdom. The first will be last. But the last, draw closer to Jesus. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life for you. So I give you two blanks. One to say, what is one way that I could take the initiative to serve somebody I would normally ignore, maybe in my family, at work, wherever? And what is one way God wants to deal with my attitude that asserts itself when I am treated with disrespect or taken for granted? Let's pray. So, Father, when will we learn? We are so like the disciples. We hear it again and again and again. And we could hear this and say, yeah, I've heard this 50 times, 100 times. But Lord, only You can break through our hearts, our proud hearts, to say, here I am, Lord. And there is no better time than at the beginning of the month of missions to ask You, how do You want me to serve? Because every speaker, every presenter who comes in next month is someone who started by learning to serve. So teach us. Show us the heart of Jesus. Give us the passion that craves to be closer to You, Lord Jesus, to know that heart of a servant, that we might, in knowing Your heart, know more of grace, that we, the one-hour workers, would have light hearts that see it is a privilege to serve one another. And only You can do that. Lord, break through to us in the particular way You've been speaking to us in these last few minutes. We pray in Jesus' name, the name of the servant. Amen.